Father, we do thank you for the great blessing it is to have so many gathered by you to be away this week. Please keep them safe. Please oversee all to ensure proper safety and care. But we pray above even that, Lord, that you might do a powerful work through your Spirit by your word, that you might cause there to be a deep sense of the truth of who you are, that people might be humbled. People might be glad, they might rejoice and be thrilled to know you, that they might be brought to a real and living faith that transforms people for the rest of their lives. We ask, please, you do this work in the midst of a time of friendship, support, care, and support of each other, love of each other. We pray, please, that you'd cause that to be the case. And tonight, we pray that you'd do much of this amongst us as well, that by your Spirit, through your word, you would touch each of us here tonight deeply with all that you have to say to us in that word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's consider these things together from Luke 13. Let me start by telling you about something that happened in 1755. It's an interesting year for a number of reasons. We'll consider it tonight, coincidentally. But on the 1st of November, 1755, Lisbon, on the other side of the world, had an amazing earthquake, a massive earthquake that devastated Lisbon. Now, it was on a Sunday that it happened, and it was a special church festival day. Think Easter in our society when churches are packed. People who kind of don't often go, suddenly everyone's there, and everyone who goes frequently, everyone's there. That was the day it was. It was All Souls Day or something like this. And on the Sunday, there were churches packed all through Lisbon. This earthquake struck, and 30 churches were destroyed, and within 6 minutes, 15,000 people were dead. 15,000. And 15,000 more were dying. It was a devastating event. It's just part of history, an extraordinary thing. What it raised for many people was a question about God. Churches full of people come to praise God and to honour God, and they were the ones who were most impacted with the death toll. Was it the judgment of God on the sin of those Christians who had gathered, those church people? Was it God expressing his final, I've had enough of the hypocrisy of my people, and bringing this earthquake to destroy and devastate? Was it the judgment of God? Think a little bit more closer to home. You grow up in a family, and your parents split. The one you live with gets sick, and you come down with some kind of illness that you just can't shake, and relationships sour, and you struggle and stagger through life, and you think to yourself, why? Why is this happening? Is God against me? Is some kind of judgment of God upon me? Or it might be that something happens to you this week and you wonder whether last week was because of what you did then that this is now happening by God's hand of judgment against you now. Is it God's judgment? What's happening? Now, if you've ever had that question, and there are a few people I've met who haven't had that question, it is a question that's age old. God's people have been wrestling with this exact issue from the beginning. And all of this is to lead us into a discussion about this exact issue by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 13. This is the last evening, I think, we'll be looking at Luke 13. We'll be, we're finishing up in many contexts. Perhaps we'll go one more week. But come with me to Luke 13, verse 1. This is exactly the issue that's rolling around back in the ancient world. There were some people, verse 1, present at that time, who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, what is that? Well, what it is, Galilee is the northern part. Jerusalem's where the temple of God was. And many Jews from Galilee had traveled down to Jerusalem, to the temple, and they were offering sacrifices. So they were slitting the throats of various animals and so on to pour out the blood in sacrifice. And Pilate, who was the Roman governor of the region, ordered his soldiers to slit the throats of those who were offering the sacrifices. And so many people, a number of people from Galilee who were there in the temple were themselves slaughtered so that their blood, in a sense, mingled with their sacrifices. it was a terrible moment, and you can see that it's raised for people questions. Look at verse 2. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? People coming from the north down to the temple, why these ones? Why did they suffer like that? Was it because they're worse sinners than the others from Galilee? That's the question that it begs for people. Is this the judgment of God upon them? And why is he judging them particularly? Had they done something? Is it particularly their hypocrisy? If their life was evident back in Galilee, you'd see how they were full of sin and pride and arrogance and disregard, and yet here they are trooping down to Israel to do the church thing, and God's had enough. Is that what it was? God's judgment upon them. Well, Jesus is going to deal with that issue, but he adds in another. Look at verse 4. He says, actually, let me tell you about another one. There were 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than the tower? It's quite likely this was a kind of an industrial accident where a bunch of people are working on a tower and the tower collapses. So no evil people involved that could be blamed for this. It's just an accident. Crushes 18 of them, like that wall that fell in Melbourne last week. Just no one to blame particularly. It just happens. And the question again is asked, why is it the judgment of God that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem this time? Now he's touching on the bottom part of Israel. Is that why this has happened? Now there is the issue. It's our question. It's a question that we ask today. And here is one instance, which you don't get many of in the New Testament, one instance where our question is exactly the question that's posed to Jesus, which he engages with directly. What does he have to say about this issue? This is a great opportunity to hear the Lord Jesus speak. Well, let me show you what he says very briefly in introduction, and then we'll go in a little bit more depth. But look at verse 2. Notice what he says. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? What's his answer? Verse 3. I tell you, no. And then again in verse 5. Were these upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell more guilty than those living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Jesus refuses to make the connection between people's sins, plural, their particular sins, and the devastation, the suffering that comes upon them. He doesn't make that connection. He refuses to make that connection. He does it on another occasion as well. John chapter 9, you get Jesus asked about a blind man. Was this man born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus says, no. Don't draw that connection. Don't draw the connection between his sin and this blindness or his parents' sin and his blindness. Jesus was reluctant to make that connection. Now, that's important to get hold of. Let me just actually spin off and do a quick aside here about this whole question of whether the terrible things that do happen to you, to me, can be connected to our sins, particular sins. Now, in one sense, of course, the terrible things that happen to each of us are a consequence of sin generally. We live in a broken world, a fallen world, a world subject to futility, Romans chapter 8, by God himself. And so we live in this place that is devastating and devastated. But can you attribute the cause for a particular piece of suffering that comes upon me to a particular sin that I've committed? Now, there is one place in the New Testament where that connection is drawn. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 and 30, where the Apostle Paul speaks about a church at Corinth, and he says to them, this is why many of you are sick and some have died. It's because, and he doesn't say these words exactly, but the reason these things are happening to you is because of the way you have acted or failed to act in the Christian community. You have failed to love one another. You have acted in rivalry and jealousy and so on. And the Apostle Paul does, and I take it by a prophetic insight actually, he does connect what's happening at Corinth to particular sins of the Corinthians. Granted that that is the case, I do want to caution us about how dangerous and yet easy it is to feel that there must be some terrible sin that's brought about this terrible event in my life. Now, if that is a tendency for you, you know, this is happening to me today because of what I did yesterday. If that's a tendency for you, then it's a sign of a good conscience. There's something good about it. What it shows is that you have a soft conscience. You're aware of your sin and its impact upon your father, and you're concerned about whether he is responding to that. That's something healthy. And if there is gross sin in your life or any, repent of it. Be quick, repent. But be aware of this. It's very unusual for that to happen. The Bible doesn't make much of it. In fact, separates them constantly. The particular terrible circumstances and particular sin separates them and does a few other things that we need to note. Come with me to Psalm 73 and let me draw your attention to this. It's an important psalm to get hold of. So flip back, keep your finger in Luke 13. Psalm 73. We're going to just rush through a few parts of it. Verse 1, the psalmist begins by stating the truth. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Surely God will be good to people who love him and follow him and seek to honor him. Surely he will do good things to them. There's his first statement. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. That is to say, I'd almost given up the faith. I'd almost given up my walk with God. Why? For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart, and yet when I looked at the wicked, the people who are opposed to God, what I saw there was that they were prospering, not me. They were the ones looking as if God was good to them. And then he rolls on. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. Verse down to verse 11. They kind of say to God, who is he and how can he know? And what, he doesn't act in any way to wicked people like us. And therefore, what is he? Verse 12, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree, they increase in their wealth. He looks at the wicked, the people who have turned against God, and he says, how come they're doing so well? I thought it was the case that God is good to those who are pure. And so he comes to this place. Verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. What a waste of time. It's got me nowhere. It's been pointless. Now, I draw your attention to this because there is embedded in the scriptures a very clear sense that you can be someone who is offending God all the time and yet living in prosperity, health, well-being, carefree, apparently blessed, whilst alternatively, you can be someone who is pouring yourself out in sacrifice to God, living, honouring and pleasing him and saying no to worldly pleasures and really paining yourself, hurting over these things, and yet you're the one that keeps suffering. And what the Bible makes clear is that your suffering isn't always and most often isn't connected to your sin. It's particular. Be very careful not to draw that connection tightly. Now the psalmist resolves this tension. You'll see verse 17, till he enters the sanctuary of God, then he understands their final destiny. And he sees and makes sense of it. But the point for us is, if suffering and terrible things come upon you, have a soft conscience. Is the Lord saying something to me? Repent of sin. But then embed very clearly in your mind that the lot of God's people is to have things happen to them that don't fit the fact that they're a child of God, that they are blessed, that God loves us. He still brings upon us things that are painful, hurtful, difficult. He takes us through paths that are very, very problematic. That still happens. And so don't think to yourself, it's only because I must have sinned and what were my sins? No. Repent. But don't keep condemning yourself because of the things that go wrong. And if you still wonder why it is that terrible things do happen to believers, the answer's in 1 Peter chapter 1. Chase it up later, have a read of it later. 1 Peter chapter 1 is a clear word from God that the reason dreadful things happen, the reason God brings trials into our lives is to purify our faith, which is more precious than gold. The reason God will strip away your health, the reason God will bring grief and loneliness and hurt into your life is because he wants you to turn to him and trust him and rely on him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, to be driven to depend upon him, the God of all comfort. And that is so important that the Lord God will bring disasters to bring you to that point of relying upon him. So don't waste your suffering. Don't waste it. Look to God quickly and trust him. Now, all of that's to say Jesus refuses to make that connection between particular sins and the terrible circumstances of our lives. He doesn't make that connection, but he does do three other things, which I'm now going to take you through. And these things, here's the warning, these things are radical. They will actually transform the whole way you think about life and yourself. This is really a massive lesson the Lord Jesus has for us tonight. Come back with me to Luke 3 and let me show you the three things he does. First thing, he accepts the assumption that God was sovereign in each of these terrible disasters. Let me say it again. He accepts the assumption that God is sovereign and was sovereign over the evil of Pilate and the soldiers who slaughtered those Galileans and over the accident that happened with the Tower of Siloam. He accepts the assumption that God was sovereign over it. Now, I'm going to get used to do some work here. I want you to reflect on how you work out that that claim that I've just made is true, or whether I'm wrong, actually. Where in the text would you get the insight that Jesus assumes that God was sovereign over these incidents? Have a look at the passage. If you haven't got a Bible, just sit patiently and wait for a moment. But if you've got a Bible, work at it. Now, what I'm asking you to do, actually, comprehension is the first activity of the believer as he comes to the Bible. What does the Bible just say? Comprehension. But the next activity is making sense of what I've comprehended, analysing the deeper roots of it. And that's what I'm asking you to do tonight. How does it show you the assumption that God was in these terrible things and sovereign over them? Have a look. Any thoughts? Yeah, so how does that help you? That sounds like Nathan, is that right?
So, being sinners and guilty without Jesus as punishment?
Yeah, let's seize on the last word, because that does it. It's because they each call them judgments. You see, Or recognize them as judgments, I should say. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? That is to say, the assumption they're all operating with is that when Pilate slaughtered the Galileans, it was an act of God's judgment upon them. It was an act of God's judgment upon them. Now, you know that's what they're thinking because they're wondering, was this act of judgment because they were sinners? Do you see? The assumption is that it's God acting in judgment upon people who are very bad sinners that he's done this. But the key thing is God has done it in an active exercise of his sovereign power to judge people. That's their assumption, which is fueling the question. And the Tower of Siloam, again, did God act in judgment by bringing this accident upon these 18 people? Because they deserved it. Now, that's why I can bring to you this sense that they're operating with this assumption. Now, that's typical Old Testament Jewish theology. There's nothing remarkable there. And the thing to note is that Jesus doesn't deny that assumption. He doesn't say, oh, no, you've got it all wrong. Don't imagine this was God doing something like this. No, this was just evil people. Or this was just accidents. No, God's not in it. Now, he never does that. He actually moves with that assumption and acknowledges that it is the case. These things happen by the sovereign hand of God, either by his permissive will, he allows them to happen, which effectively means he could have stopped them. Why didn't he? Because he chose not to stop it. So he's clearly supporting what's happening in some fashion, or he actively wills it. Now, the point here, and the reason I draw your attention to this, is that the Bible again makes it clear that God is sovereign. He is not just the God of the rainbow. He's the God of the storm. He is sovereign over all the affairs of life. Good and bad, he is sovereign over. Now, he stands behind evil in a way that's different from the way he stands behind good. There's things you need to appreciate and nuance and all of the rest. But it's important to appreciate this as the message of the Bible. I'll tell you why. Because if God is not sovereign even over Pilate's evil act, then you and I have no confidence to live in a world full of evil. The Lord, in the Lord's Prayer, says to us to ask God to deliver us from evil. If God is not sovereign over evil, he cannot answer that prayer. No point praying to him. He's going, my hands are tied. Sometimes they get really powerful and I just can't stop them, do you know? Don't ask me for help. You better try and... If that's the way God is, then you can never be confident that the Lord has you in his hand in all the ups and downs. It's important to embrace this for our confidence, our comfort, and I'll tell you where it bites particularly. I have had couples say to me, in the midst of the most horrendous pain and suffering when they've lost a child, you cannot imagine the pain that brings. When they've lost a child, they have said, there is a comfort, a tempering comfort that comes knowing that even in this, I'm in God's hand. The world is not running amok out of control. My God, the God I trust in, is in control of even this. I don't understand why he's done it particularly. I know he's done it to draw me to trust him more, but I don't know all the details, but I can have confidence the world is still held by God. And this pain I'm going through, I can trust him for it. Desperately important, friends, to get hold of this, because these things will happen to you one day in the future. I sat with a woman who was she's pregnant with her first child, and she's dreadfully anxious, and she appreciates very profoundly, as she's wrestled with these issues, that she can cast all her cares on God and trust him for whatever happens, good or ill. Powerfully important to embrace. First thing is, Jesus operates with the assumption that God is sovereign even over these dreadful things. Second thing, he doesn't deny the people's sinfulness. Let me show you this. The question comes, verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? The temptation at that point would be, modern church leaders have run down this path. They've gone, don't think they're more sinful, because I mean, they're great people, they're good people. It's just that bad stuff happens. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say how terrible it is that innocent people suffer. Were these more sinful than other people? Jesus says, he doesn't say no. He doesn't say, don't you dare think they deserved it. He doesn't say any of that. He operates with an assumption that they were guilty, just like those asking the question. And here's the thing. Were they more sinful? No, not more sinful. Just as sinful as you. So that if you don't repent, notice what he goes on to say. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. What the Lord Jesus does embraces the truth of the horror of sin in those that died and says, no, they're not more sinful. They're just as sinful, in fact, as you are. And unless you repent, you are in grave danger as well. You know, there's a number of writers who have talked about these issues. And there was, some years ago now, in a document that came out, a phrase that was used to coin what this is about. And it used the phrase, the misplaced locus of amazement. The misplaced locus of amazement. Now, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. Misplaced, directed into the wrong place. Locus, the place. So, there is a place that we are amazed, but it's the wrong place to be amazed. There's another place that you should be amazed. That's what the three words express. And let me explain what that all means. Jesus is effectively saying to these people, you're amazed that those in Jerusalem suffered like that. That the tower upon those, you're amazed that they suffered like that. Jesus says, actually, you shouldn't be amazed about that. You should be amazed that you've not yet suffered like they have. They were guilty. Death came upon them. But what's amazing is that you who were guilty as well haven't yet suffered the same fate. Be amazed and astonished. And if you don't repent, that will be your lot as well. Do you know, the way we think is profoundly different from the way Jesus thinks. When we see suffering, we cast the question like this, and in fact, you'll be able to tell it how most people cast it. Finish the sentence. Why does bad stuff happen to good people? Do you see how we cast the question? We assume people are good, and we're horrified at the injustice that God should permit terrible things to happen to good people. But the Lord Jesus says, do you know what's astonishing? Why it is that good things happen to bad people? Why it is that you and I have not suffered like these people have suffered? That you and I, guilty as we are, just as guilty, in fact, as they were, still live and breathe. Let me give you a small but important thing, and then I'll give you a larger and important thing. The small but important thing is that we can often go through life as if it owes us something, that we deserve good. Now, we don't go through life saying that. We don't go through life saying, God, you ought to give me good things. We don't say it as crassly as that. But it's buried in our psyche in the way that we get angry at God when he doesn't do good things. When we have this bitterness that wells up in us that he hasn't given us the life that is, he hasn't provided the thing, he's given me this instead, and we get this sense of, why God, how come? And there is this sense of frustration and bitterness. Where is that coming from? Well, it's coming from a sense that God ought to be doing good things for me. That's why he's there. I am, after all, the center of the universe. And if there's a God, he should be about me and making my life better. And that he doesn't arouses me to frustration and bitterness. There was a figure in the Old Testament, a man called Job, who underwent great suffering. Lost his family, lost his livelihood, lost his health, hung on to life by a thread. Terrible agony and anguish. Friends around him tried to say that it must have been some terrible sin that he'd committed, that God did this to him. Because they operated with the simple idea, suffering must be because of your particular sin. Repent, confess it, so that you'll come back to health and wealth and success. But Job was the most righteous of them all. And he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's his to give me things, and he's given me much, but they were his to give and his to take, and he's now taken them. Blessed be his name. He owes me nothing. God is righteous. Friends, you and I, for the main, have much that's good. We live in a country, in a place in this country that's wonderful. We have generally, most of us have our health. We have opportunity to work, study, get ahead, get careers, get jobs, and so on. All of that is a gift from God. Gracious gift of God. Undeserved gift of God. Given to people that ought not actually be alive today if he was to act righteously towards us. It's an extraordinary generosity of God. The fact that you and I have not been taken at the age of five is astonishing. When you see a five-year-old snatched from life, why, God? No, misplaced astonishment. Why have I continued to live? They weren't more sinful than me, just as sinful as me. The fact that you have another breath is incredible. That the Lord bears with you another day is astonishing. Now, we don't think so, though, because we have a very hard time as a human race understanding sin. We don't see it like Jesus sees it. And I want to tell you, if you see something different to Jesus, he's right, you're wrong. We struggle with this because we don't see the depth of our sin. There's a small but important thing. Let me give you the bigger thing. Jesus points out in all of this that tragedy is a reminder for all of us that we will meet with God one day. And it's imminent. It's soon. We will all stand before him. You see, here were two groups of people. One who is just going to church. And as they were going to church and doing their sacrifices, they were thinking about getting back to Galilee and how they had to do all the family stuff and they were planning the fishing trip and they had all this in their mind and they had no idea that that was their last day on earth. Eternity reaches out and grabbed them. Do you know, it's the same with all of us. We are so tempted to live as if we are in control. We plan our lives. We think to ourselves, we'll just fluff, we'll just drift, we'll be able to do, and we think about the future and we think we're in control of it. And we think it's ours to be. You remember the rich fool? You fool, says Jesus. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. You know, there was a man driving along the M5 not a year ago, 2 years ago, driving along the M5 in Sydney on his way home from work, mind full of all the things he was going to do when he got home. A brick crashed through the window and killed him. That was the end. He had no idea his life would end like that. Now, I'm conscious that as I give all of this tonight, this isn't a very warm and comfortable message. It's not a comforting message. It's not an inspiring message. We will get there, I hope. But I want to actually just touch on something for a moment before I then take us a little bit further with what Jesus says. On an important point I want to make, and I'm still trying to work out how best to make this. It's the nature of church ministry. And I want to keep helping us think about what we're expecting from church. What should we expect from church? It's the nature of church ministry. There are two kinds of ways you can do church ministry. You can do church ministry in a God-centered way or a man-centered way, for want of better terms. A God-centered way or a man-centered way. Let me give you the man-centered way of doing church ministry. The man-centered way of doing church ministry is to do everything you do in church to help people feel good. You know, life's tough. It's hard for people just to get through another week. People in dreadful circumstances. Lots of people just feel so terrible about themselves. They feel they've messed up relationships. They're depressed. They're having a hard time keeping their head above water. And so they come to church. They want church to be a place that makes them feel better about themselves. and man-centered ministries oblige. They do just that. And so they make sure that they don't talk about disturbing things or threatening things or difficult things, because we want to help you get through another week. There's man-centered ministry. But then you have Jesus kinds of ministry. Jesus' kind of ministry is he comes at us and he says, this is the truth about how things are. And it's very disturbing. Come back with me to chapter 11. I don't think we touched on this in church, but Jesus goes through a series of woes. That is to say, he condemns the Pharisees in verse 37, 38, 39 there and following. He says, woe to you Pharisees. 42, because you give God a tenth, but you neglect justice and the love of God, condemned. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market. Woe, you're like unmarked graves. Now notice this. Verse 45, I find it quite astonishing. One of the experts in the law says to Jesus, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us as well. Look what Jesus does next. Well, let me say something about you then. Woe to you, teachers of the law. And then he tears into them. This is not the man you come to church to have as your pastor to make you feel better. This is the one who says, are you finding it's not making you feel good? Well, let me unpack it a little more for you. Now, why does Jesus do that? It's not because he's cruel and harsh. Come to chapter 13, the end of the chapter, verse 34. Look at the heart of Jesus. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus comes with his heart overflowing, longing to gather people, to bring them life. He's the one who actually is determined to go to the cross. Do you remember? He sets his face resolutely to Jerusalem, determined to give up his life so that sinful wretches like me, like you, who ought to have been destroyed at the age of 5, who ought to have had our lives stripped from us, that we might have our hope of forgiveness. He sends out preachers to say, I command you to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins that's found only in Jesus. Because he longs for us to come back and not be destroyed. That's the heart of Jesus. So why so hard? You know, the big thing that stops us coming to Jesus is a failure to appreciate two things. A failure to appreciate the depravity and depth of our sin and the offense it is to God. If we could just have a glimpse of it, we would be shattered and full of terror. Lord, save me. But because we live with this soft-headed view of what sin is, we don't think it's dreadful. We don't think we need a Savior. We think we'll be okay, kind of, and so we fluff. Or we don't appreciate eternity, as we talked last week. We imagine we've got plenty of time. Life will go, I'm only young. You know, there was a moment in a movie called Dead Poets Society. You've seen Dead Poets? I'm not sure why it's funny already, but Dead Poets Society was a... Rowan Williams was the actor. Robin. I'll call him Rowan. I like it. But he's the actor. He's an English teacher, and he's trying to get a bunch of boys to think more creatively about life and to break into deeper thinking. And on one occasion, he takes them out of the classroom into the hallway where there's one of those trophy cupboards with the glass window. And in the trophy cupboard, you know, is a series of prizes and so on. And there's this old photo, a sepia photo, with a class of boys from many, many years before, decades before, a century before, some many years before, a long time, 200 years before. And this old sepia photo, and he says, look at them. Lean in, boys. Look at them. They were like you. Same age. They're all dead now. And he says to them, lean in, you can hear them. Do you remember this scene? Can you hear them whispering? Carpe diem. Do you remember that? Carpe, seize the day. And what he's doing, Rob, what he's saying is, here are those from the grave saying, life is short. Seize it while you can. Now, the message is wrong. The answer isn't to make the most of life because it's short. The answer is to recognize eternity. And the brevity of life means that you will be ushered into eternity in a moment. Your life will get past you so quickly. And if you are not right with this God, the holy God of the universe, that Jesus comes to warn us about, you will be lost. And so Jesus, aware of these issues, is deeply concerned to help us, but help us in a way that's far more profound than making us feel good. He wants to help us in a way that will last for eternity, help. And so he's prepared to break to bring back to life again. He's prepared to wound to bring health. That's a God-centered ministry. He doesn't want churches full of people who just feel good and love God because they feel good. He wants churches full of people who are repentant, who are committed to the sense that eternity is so real, sin is so dreadful, my only hope is the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I cling to him by God's grace. And I give everything I can, and I pray about those around me coming to this same faith. This is Jesus all over. Look, come with me to look at verse 23. Another group of people come and ask him a question, a theological question. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? How many people are going to be saved? Is it many? Is it a few? Look what Jesus says. He says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Theological question asked, and Jesus says, look, I don't care. Make sure you're one of them. How many are going to be saved? Make sure you're one of them. This deep urgency about Jesus, because he came from eternity. He comes from the Holy God because of the problem of sin that can only be dealt with by the cross. He knows these things so profoundly, and so he keeps pushing. He keeps pressing. He keeps insisting, because there is help to be had, but it's only found in Christ. And notice there, friends, who is the one who shuts the door? It's not you, it's the owner. And he will shut the door when he's ready, not when you are. You may think you have years, but the owner will shut the door when he's ready. And he may shut the door in one of two ways. By coming back, three ways. One, by coming back, by taking your life, or by hardening your heart. So that the years that you thought you had to find, he will not give them to you. And you'll take any germ of interest and concern about Jesus away from you. The owner's in control, not you. So Jesus says, make every effort to be found in the narrow door. You know, there was a letter written by a man in the same year that Lisbon happened, some months before it, in 1755. The man's name is Jonathan Edwards, and he wrote a letter to one of his sons. He had 20 of them or some extraordinary thing. Which is why I dare say he starts the letter like this, dear child. He couldn't remember the name either, I don't know, but which I'm going to adopt. I think that's a great way to, because I can't work out who's who in my household. Child. but listen to this. This is a man full of affection. Let me read to you this letter written to his son. His son, actually, Jonathan Edwards Jr. Dear child, though you are a great way off from us, yet you are not out of our minds. I'm full of concern for you, often think of you, and often pray for you. That you are at such a great distance from us and from all your relations, yet this is a comfort to us, that the same God that is here is also there with you, and that though you are out of our sight and out of our reach, you are always in God's hands, who is infinitely gracious. And we can go to him and commit you to his care and mercy. Take heed that you don't forget or neglect him. Always set God before your eyes and live in his fear and seek him every day with all diligence. For he and he only can make you happy or miserable as he pleases. And your life and health and the eternal salvation of your soul and all in this life and that which is to come depends on his will and pleasure. There's a man who had embraced the teaching of the New Testament about the sovereignty of God. But listen to the next paragraph. The week before last, on Thursday, David died, whom you knew and used to play with, and who used to live at our house. His soul is gone into the eternal world. Whether he was prepared for death, we don't know. This is a loud call of God to you to prepare for death. You see that they that are young die, as well as they that are old. David was not very much older than you. Remember what Christ said, that you must be born again, or you can never see the kingdom of God. Never give yourself any rest until you have good evidence that you are converted and have become a new creature. I am your tender and affectionate father, Jonathan Edwards. That's quite a letter. And tonight, that letter is addressed to every single one of you. By the Lord Jesus, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, would try to enter and will not be able to do so. Never give yourself any rest until you have good evidence that you are converted and have become a new creature. Now tonight there are those amongst us who don't know the Lord Jesus, and I want to implore you again. Do not imagine that your life will bear scrutiny. Sin is too deep and profound. Your only hope is Jesus. And don't imagine that you are in control of when that happens. Make every effort to enter through that narrow door. Death comes to all of us, and there will be many of us here who will not be alive in a year's time, in 2 years' time. It may be that the Lord has determined to take some of you tonight. Me. You do not know. Repent and put your hand into the hands of this God who loves passionately, who has sent his son to die for you. Come back to him tonight. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, do it now. What will you give up your soul for? What's it worth? What will you play with? What can it be worth? Don't waste your life. Those of you who do know the Lord Jesus, keep looking at Jesus and see the way he thinks about life and be instructed by him and not the world around you. Life is very short. Our only hope is Christ. Seek first his kingdom and give yourself to those things. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that for those amongst us who may not have given over the reins of life to you, that please tonight you might cause them to do that. That you might cause them to take heed to their soul and look to Jesus before it's too late. You pray, please, that you would give us all a very great sense of the urgency of these things, the seriousness of these things. We pray for those amongst us who have put our faith in Jesus. We ask that you would keep us very clear-minded, that you would help us not be dulled in our thinking about life. Help us keep clear that it is short. We only have this life. We're here for a moment, and like the grass burned up in the morning. We pray, please, that you might help us therefore take seriously the things of eternal significance, that you would cause us to seek first your kingdom, to keep asking the questions that we've heard asked tonight about what we do and how we do it, whether it will honour Jesus or whether it won't, whether it will cause the kingdom to move. Help us keep considering these things. And we thank you so much that by your grace you have given us another day. Help us be full of wonder at that kindness and the astonishing kindness that you have given your Son that we might live. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.